All right, so we are going to begin today with a review, and it's going to be a little bit more comprehensive review than normal. We're not going to just deal with what we talked about last month, but we have so many new people that are here, and I feel like we need to go back a little bit and pick up some pieces. Thanks, Laura. Let you in on some of the things that we have been talking about over the past couple years. We have been looking at biblical womanhood for a few years now. If you remember, we did our spring fling. We talked about Proverbs 31, and we went through that verse by verse. Then last year we had our small groups, and we talked about the feminine design from Susan Hunt's book. And I'd like us to take a look backward to what we've learned so far, just by way of review. And so that we will understand our woman's calling, our identity, especially for you ones that haven't been with us too long and haven't really gotten that grounding that we've given. So this is taken from a little article that I wrote, and I think we did it a few years back, Rebecca and I. We did a couple split sessions, and this is from that. And I titled it Identity in Crisis, Rediscovering a Woman's Calling. And I got this example from, I can't remember where, whether it was, I think probably biblical manhood and womanhood. But it was, it just has made so much sense to me, and it's very apropos to what we're talking about. Two women jump from an airplane and experience the thrill of free fall. But there's a difference. One is encumbered by a parachute on her back, and the other is free from this burden. But which one is the most free? The one without the parachute feels free, even freer, since she does not feel the constraint of the straps. But she's truly not free. She is in bondage to the force of gravity and the deception that all is well because she feels unencumbered. This false sense of freedom is in fact bondage to calamity, which is sure to happen after that fleeting moment of pleasure. Bondage to the force of gravity, bondage to calamity. The force of gravity is a law established by the Creator. It is His design. Calamity is the outcome of that law, that design being ignored. When a person deviates or turns away from the created design, the only outcome will be calamity. There may be a delay, right? It takes time to get from plane to ground. Sometimes this delay may last a lifetime. This is postmodernism at its finest, right? This definition of what is true and what is real is found with our Creator. And I can't tell you the number of women that I've talked to over the years who said, "But my heart told me to do it. I just felt in my heart that this was right." So we know, as women who love the Word of God, that the truth doesn't lie within us. It is truth comes from the source of truth, which is God Himself. And it doesn't matter how strongly we feel about something. Truth is truth, and we can't get around those laws. It reminds me, when we were in Indonesia on the mission field, someone sent us a book written by a zookeeper of the San Diego Zoo. And he was a believer who'd written this little book that told stories about things that happened in the zoo that applied to biblical principles. And one of them was that the polar bear, Mr. Polar Bear, was in his big moat pool with a big moat around it. And a gentleman was on the outside with all the other visitors, and he had consumed a lot of hallucinogenics. And he was communicating to this polar bear in his mind. This is a true story. And he felt so sure that the polar bear was friendly, and that this man jumped, he climbed over the barricade and into the area, polar bear area, and was mauled to death and killed. And that to me is just such a fitting little story about what ignoring the design of our creator can do. And it's doing it all over our country. We are just being inundated with this, particularly with women, every day. When I wrote this, there was one graphic image. This was during the time when Brett Kavanaugh was inaugurated to be a Supreme Court justice. And the Daily Caller had a headline that said, "Watch as protesters try to claw Supreme Court doors open during Kavanaugh's swearing-in." You probably remember that. According to NBC News, dozens of protesters stormed up the Supreme Court steps after pushing past a line of police and began beating down the doors to the court. "Not my judge, not my judge," they screamed. "Shut it down." NBC reported that the police were finally able to create a barricade in front of the door, and then they were able to escort the protesters out. Now, there were men there, but it was the women. It was the women that just grabbed my attention and my heart. It was such a disturbing, grievous display of unbridled emotion. People, women, demanding to be heard, screaming for their rights, their freedom, their whatever. They were women in complete free fall. Only days before, a camera caught inside of an elevator showed a woman screaming down a sitting senator, demanding to be heard. And she was screaming, saying that the senators had failed their constituents. And she said, "We deserve elected officials who understand that their role is to govern by listening to us." What irony is there? I guess it's really appropriate today, right? The aftermath of the election. It is true that a republic is to be governed by representatives of the people. But when the people of that republic cast off God, the source of truth and good, then the foundations of that nation crack and it goes into free fall. And that's what's happening in our country today. We all know it. We all see it. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so my word here is, don't let the world, ladies, squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And we began at that time turning to the women of our church and just trying to teach other teachers through our own studies God's design for a godly woman. What does he think about all this? How does he want us to be? And so I just want to briefly, for those of you who are new, those of you who've heard this and it's very familiar, good. Keep listening, because these truths should be so ingrained in you that you could share them anywhere. So hopefully they will. The first passage is Genesis 1, 27 and 28. This took place on day 6. And it was when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man, this is verse 27, "in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Okay, we skip to verse 31. God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. We exist by divine design. The creation of Adam and Eve was the crown of God's creation. It was his final work before the seventh day of rest. More verses are given to describe man's creation and women's creation than any other creative work. So there's three areas of uniqueness, and I'm just going to cover this very briefly. Number one, we were created in God's image. And here we see the Trinity collaborating together. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is the beautiful Imago Dei, that marvelous capacity that we have as human beings to reflect aspects of God's own nature, the capacity to reason and to decide things, to envision and to create, to love justice, to show mercy, to manifest power, to express compassion, the capacity to know God and love him, and to grasp even the edges of his ways. Human beings reflect God's image as the moon reflects the sun. Being created in God's image gives all of us intrinsic value, regardless of age, social standing, ethnicity, or quality of life. Okay, second, we were created male and female. We were created, thirdly, for a purpose. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man and the woman were given dominion over the earth as co-regents together. And this means that mankind was delegated authority by God to rule over his creation as God's stewards, representatives. Mankind received an elevated and dignified position over creation. And those responsibilities include subduing, guarding, and tending the earth. Now, in Genesis 2, we're going to skip forward. And these, you know, a lot of times when you read the Bible chronologically, you don't realize that chapter 2 actually gives the details of what happened on day 6. It didn't happen after God rested. This actually all took place on the sixth day. But Genesis 2 details the creation of the man and woman made male and female in Genesis 1:27 on the sixth day. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper compatible to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Sorry. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Then scripture tells us, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In this text, right at the beginning of human relationships, God established the ordinance of marriage. God also defined marriage as monogamous, heterosexual, permanent. One man, one woman, together for life. Let's take a closer look at this created order and what this means for the male and female relationship. Adam was created first, and the woman, later named Eve, was made second in response to man's need, his lack of wholeness. God made her a helper compatible or comparable to him, or just fit for him, or corresponding to him. She was, I like to think of it as the other half of man. Don't miss this extraordinary paradox. Adam and Eve perfectly fit together, perfectly equal as image bearers and as co-regents on the earth. This is God's design, a divine and perfect arrangement. Yet Eve was made a helper to him, suggesting a supportive and responding role to Adam's leadership. Leadership, not domination, because this is also God's design, a divine and perfect arrangement. Now that word helper, we've studied in the past, it's Ezer. The Hebrew word is often used about God in the Old Testament, implying a stronger one bending down to help the weaker. That's when it refers to God. But like, for example, in Psalm 33:20, it says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield. But for our purposes here with Eve and with us, okay, it's best to understand Ezer, or helper, in the sense of a loyal and suitable assistant in the life of the garden. The New Testament reiterates this authority, submission, or headship, helper role. I'm just going to read you out of 1 Corinthians 11, starting with 11:3. I want you to understand, this is the Apostle Paul, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So he relates this directly to the Godhead, Christ's submission to the Father. Same chapter, verses 8 and 9. For man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Boy, does that ever sound rough in today's environment, doesn't it? But this is God's design. Verses 11 and 12. However, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. I'm going to quote from Elizabeth Elliot, one of my mentors, my mentor in books. She says this: what I see as the arrangement of the universe, full of harmony and tone of scripture, this arrangement is a glorious hierarchical order of graduated splendor, beginning with the Trinity, descending through the seraphim, cherubim, archangels, angels, men, and all lesser creatures, a mighty universal dance choreographed for the perfection and fulfillment of each participant. Kind of like an orchestra that's playing in tune, with each part harmonized perfectly, sounding like one beautiful voice and orchestrated by the Father. That's the divine arrangement. She continues, why must feminists substitute for this glorious hierarchical vision of blessedness a ramshackle and incoherent ideal that flattens all human beings to a single level, a faceless, colorless, sexless wasteland where rule and submission are regarded as a curse, when the roles of men and women are treated like machine parts that are interchangeable, replaceable, adjustable, and where fulfillment is a matter of pure politics and things like equality and rights. The first woman was made, end quote there. First woman was made for the first man, a helper, to respond to surrender to. God made her from the man of his very bone, and then he brought her to the man. And when Adam named Eve, he accepted responsibility to husband her, to cherish her, to protect her. And these two people together represent the image of God. One of them, in a special way, the initiator. The other, the responder. Neither one nor the other was adequate alone to bear the divine image. By the way, and this should go without saying, in our real life marriages, right, we need the power of the gospel here. God is calling us to something we are not by nature because of sin. Only the grace of God can produce these things in our lives. Right, so I just wanted to talk, again, this is background for you, and some of you have heard this, but many of you haven't. How are we to understand, then, our gift of femininity? I love that word, and it's really our identity. How do we understand it? This is the biblical complementary. The man was created to lead, to initiate, and the woman was made by God to respond to his leadership, his initiation. Just as the son responded to the father's initiative and plan, it was the father who decided to give the Christ as a purchaser for our redemption. The son set his face toward Jerusalem and took up the cross in obedience, fully affirming his role as son. To understand our feminine identity, and I look at you unmarrieds out there, okay? This, you are as feminine as everybody else, husband or not. This has no prerequisite of marriage. You were created a woman. To understand our feminine identity is to understand that femininity is a reality of God's design and making. It is his gift to us. It's our birthright. And as Eliot has wisely said, his gift to men as well. Okay? And Anne brought this out a few minutes ago. As I might add, it's our birthright, again, whether we're married or not, we are all first women with a feminine identity. As women, we were made to receive. Don't we see this in our bodies? The woman is a receiver of the seed initiated and implanted by the man. As a result, life is produced. And we nurture that life. The desire to nurture, the desire to help, and to respond to the needs is in the deepest part of our femininity. Because God created us to fill in the empty places, to respond to need. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, as we understand and affirm our God-given identity, we are truly free. We live within the constraints of truth, and we live in a land of safety. The free fall is a denial of our basic identity. When we surrender to our good shepherd, we will not find burdensome law, but we will find green pasture. So we're presented with a choice. Are we going to be like Eve, who took what she wasn't given, or will we be like Mary, who said, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Eve who took, or Mary who received. Finally, I just want to touch, before moving on, to the grander picture. When men and women in the church first affirm their masculine and feminine identities. They become a living reflection of redemption. The Godhead is the giver, initiating salvation, and we respond to that giver and receive him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Secondly, the masculine feminine identities displayed in the husband-wife relationships shadow the greater picture of Christ and his church. The church, by the way, it's always spoken of in the feminine, right? As his bride. Christ as the head leads and guides and protects. The church, his body, receives his leadership, guidance, and protection. I hope that I've been able to just communicate in just a small way this indescribable beauty of what we have here. And Titus 2, 3 through 5 is nothing more than how this plays out every day in our lives. How the divine design plays out for us. Again, don't let the world, ladies, squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Okay. Last year, we spent a year studying our helper design, revealing God-given nurturing relationship strengths, our compassion. She reaches out her hands to the needy, our unique capacity to lend support and protection. This is our identity, ladies. It's our calling. Our feminine design is necessary and desperately needed and absolutely gender specific. One quote that I loved from the book last year by Susan Hunt, she said, "We must not dilute the worth of our design as women by capitulating to the voices in our culture that say we must do the same things as men in order to have value. We must be proactive, declaring the biblical identity for womanhood to our culture." And so Titus 2, 3 through 5 gives us a clear, concise instruction as to how we are to behave and what we're to do, okay? How we're to behave and what we're to do. So last month, we talked about Titus, the book, part of that collection of Paul's writings, his letters known as the pastoral epistles. They, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, were written to give instruction and admonitions regarding the formation of the local churches in the early New Testament, including how to deal with false teachers, how to establish church leadership, and how to encourage godliness. Titus the man was a full Gentile. He was Greek. He was one of Paul's most trusted co-workers. He was a skilled teacher. He was a peacemaker, as he had proven ministering to trouble spots in the church at Corinth and other churches that the apostle had planted. The church on Crete was Crete itself as an island south of Laconia, Greece. It's unclear from scripture how the church in Crete actually began, but we do know it is mentioned in, Cretans are mentioned in Acts 2:11, where the Jews from Crete at the Jewish Feast of Pentecost would have been there to hear the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter. So many think that it came from that day. The purpose of the book is given in verse 5. The apostle says to Titus, "I've left you in Crete, quote, that you might set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded." That phrase, "set in order," we said, comes from an interesting Greek word from which we get orthotics, orthopedics, and orthodontics. All those things mean straightening, right? And as in the straightening of bent limbs. This is intensified by two little prepositions meaning thoroughly or completely. So in other words, Paul is saying to Titus, "I want you to completely set things straight in Crete." Mm-hmm. Then moving to chapter 2, and this was part of your homework, we talked about those two bookends that frame chapters 2. The first one, or the first verse of the chapter, says, "As for you," and this would have been to Titus and the ruling elders later, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then at the end of the chapter, verse 15, "speak those things, exhort, rebuke with all authority." Okay, so these two verses frame the five groups of people that are addressed in chapter 2. The older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and bondservants. The sound doctrine of verse 1 refers to that entire body of essential theological truth, which is wholesome and brings health to the inner man. And verse 15 tells us that this sound doctrine is to be taught or spoken with all authority, even to the point of rebuke when necessary. Strong words. In other words, these aren't optional. They're commands that God wants us to obey because they come from His mind and they are for our good, that will bring health to our inner person. So, looking at the whole, let's just quickly review. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Titus 2. We'll just actually look at the 12 words or phrases that we'll be covering this year. The first, reverence and behavior. These were injunctions for the older women. Reverence and behavior, that they not be slanderers, not be given to much wine or in bondage. 4, teachers of good things, that they might admonish the young women. What? To love their husbands. 7, to love their children. 8, to be discreet. 9, chaste. 10, workers at home. 11, good. 12, obedient to their own husbands. And why? So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now let's look at the 12 as one piece. Let's look at these 12 concepts as one whole. Do you see any patterns here? Take a look, and you just can answer me. Do you see ways that these concepts could be grouped together in a simple outline? Let's talk about this. What do you think, ladies? Don't be shy. According to character? Good. No, that's good. There's just a corollary to that. Character and what? Behaviors. Or, yes. And actually, that's really good. The obvious one is older women, younger women, right? You probably thought of that right away. So you could group them, the older women first, their character traits, and then what they have to do. And then there's the younger women, and kind of they're sort of jumbled up, but it's basically their character and what they have to do. Okay? So, while older women in the church and younger women in the church are probably the chronological way that you could approach that, I've just decided to take a different track, partially because of the word studies we're going to be teaching you to do. So I'd like us to look at two parts. We're going to divide this into two parts, and Anne hit it right there. Let's look at this in terms of character, who we are, as both older and younger women, right? Who we are, and service or behavior, what we do, okay? What we do. Older women teach and admonish the younger women, and then the younger women love their husbands, love their children, and be a worker at home. So the character of the older and younger women, let's put them together for a while. Look again at the verses and which phrases apply to character. For the older women, like I just mentioned, were reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. For the younger women, it's to be discreet, chaste, good, and obedient to their husbands. Now, the overlap of character qualities in the young and old, okay, the older women who are mentoring must have the character qualities of the younger women, right? The discretion, the things we just mentioned, that they are chaste, good, and would have had a good, that they would have been obedient to their husbands. Those things would have had to have been in place, or they wouldn't be able to mentor the younger women. So that's kind of implied. And there's a way for younger women to look at this too. Conversely, the younger women need to have the character commands of the older women in front of her so that she can grow into them, okay? In other words, the younger women, they see an older woman who is not slandering, who is reverent and a godly woman, and she isn't addicted to anything, she's not in bondage to anything, she's not over, and there's, believe me, more than wine that can put you in bondage. I think of these things and cell phones. If you have those qualities right in front of you, you are going to have them. You're going to grow into them. So both are needed, right? And I just want to mention here, and we're going to get into this, it's not every older woman necessarily that's a mentor. Because if these qualities aren't in her life, you know, I want to be careful here because no one is perfect. I mean, we all are sinners. We all fail. We fail our way forward. But the picture is that these qualities are there, or they wouldn't be in Scripture. So it is possible to do these things, and with attention. Sometimes we women who are older really did not have mentors of our. I mean, we've talked about this before. We didn't have women mentoring us. I found mentors in books. And so I find a tremendous lack of confidence among older women today just because these things have not been taught. And that's what we're trying to do. Shake that off. Because women in our church, all of you have had, you know, I mean, some of you, particularly your hospitality, your graciousness, all these things are capable. But it's a good guide for everybody, right? Older and younger women. And then moving on to the second part, the service or work of the older and younger women. Okay, let's look again and isolate the service or work of the women. In other words, what do we do? Okay, for the older women, teachers of good things and the task of training the young women. And that's a daunting task. For the younger women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be workers of home. Again, there's a bit of an overlap in this. In the service commands. Older women who mentor need to have service commands in her life, or she shouldn't teach them, right? And younger women can be motivated to apply herself to her areas of service so she'll be able to teach them later on. So this is a motive for everybody. And there's a wonderful interchange between the older women and the younger women in the church. And I just love this. This has opened, so many new things have been opened up to me. I mean, I always knew this, but it's just, I don't know, I've become blessed by understanding these in new and fresh ways. Okay. Now, I just want to go over a couple things before we we're going to be breaking for the holidays after your home groups in 2 weeks. The last meeting is going to be on October 18th. And then our next meeting after that is January 13th. We usually break for the whole January 13th. That's 8 weeks. And we want you to stay busy. So we're going to teach you how to do word studies. And Paul is going to come up in a minute and show you how to do that. And it might not all be completed tonight. We may have to meet with you and kind of help. But has any of you ever worked on a word study in scripture? Probably a third or a quarter of you. Okay, good. How many have study resource books at home? Okay, good. How many of you are familiar with and know how to find your way around simple online Bible study tools such as Blue Letter Bible? Oh boy, this is going to be a piece of cake. All right, no worries. But for those of us who are scared to death, there will be lots of help, and it's not as hard as you think. I did want to say we are on a mission at Every Woman's Hope to help you know how to study scripture. And we're going to do this in bite-sized pieces. We're going to begin by teaching you a basic study tool, which is the word study. And like I said before, Paul is going to help with this, and you'll also get help in your home groups in a couple weeks. But why should we do this? Okay, what's so big about studying a word in the Bible? It's difficult to understand the Bible if we don't know what the words mean, plain and simple. And a word study is a tool that will show you how one particular word is used throughout the Bible. The goal of a word study is to understand what the author meant by what he said. Now, this might sound really simple, but you would not believe how few of us really get this sometimes. This is what they do teach in seminary, because often we will read the scripture and we interpret it as what we think it means rather than what the author intended it to mean. That's a huge, huge difference, and it can get very complex. We're not going to go to the complex part. We want to understand what the author meant when he used the word, not what we think it means, or even worse, what it means to me. Okay, those are applications, and we can take and draw application from verses in scripture. But before we do that, we need to know what it actually means in the text. So your homework for January 13th is going to be to study those seven character words from Titus 2, 3 through 5. Reverend, and particularly the ones for the older women, because we're going to study in January, we're really going to look at her. Reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, discreet, chaste, good, and obedient to husbands. There's a lot there to chew on, but you've got 8 whole weeks. And please don't stress out about this, because we're going to help you along the way. Let's see what you can do on your own. A guide sheet will be emailed to you before your next home group meeting. So in January session, we're going to take a look particularly at those character qualities of the older woman and her, what she is to do. And we're going to try to go into depth there.
Why do we need to read two versions? I want you guys to read two versions when you go in and read your scripture. You're going to read your scripture. You're going to read it in the Bible that's in front of you. You need to pick a second version. Why? Anybody know? Guess?
Translators
see things differently. We're going to talk about that a little bit here. So if you have two translations, there are this is a ready-made way to do a word study, because if you have it translated by one person and translated by another person or group of people, they're going to have a different take on what that word actually means, and you get to compare those two things. So immediately you have your first step in the word study. They view the original text in a different way and have different approaches that help balance each other out. So the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, and the ESV, which everyone's pretty familiar with, are examples of what's called formal equivalency. Anybody ever heard of that? Excellent. So this is an attempt at a word-to-word translation. So if the word says A, we want to say A in that language. If the word says the, we want to say the in that other language. We want to go back and forth between the two and just change it for grammar, because the grammar is always going to be a little different in the way that it's ordered. The upside of this style is that you get close to a literal one-to-one translation, right? But however, the downside is that it can shortchange a larger meaning, such as we have a word man. Now that can mean a human male, or it can mean I'm frustrated, man. Well, you can't translate those the same way. So the downside is that one-to-one translation, you might not necessarily understand whether he's saying man the male or man, I'm angry. You'd have to look more into context and things like that. Does that make sense? Any questions? I know I'm going a little fast because she only gave me 10 minutes. The other type of translation is the dynamic equivalency, which is more of a paraphrase. Does anybody know what a paraphrase is? Can anybody say quickly off the top of their head that would be willing to say that? Go ahead. Yes. So you're kind of interpreting it a little bit, right? So here is the larger meaning is the goal, the understanding of the concepts, the cultural differences. The downside is that you kind of expense the linguistic accuracy. So for example, in some versions, they do things gender neutral. And they say, instead of sons, they say sons and daughters, because they want to include everybody, because our culture says we have to make men and women the same. But this robs the accuracy of the passage. For example, if you're talking about sons and heirs, that does not include daughters in the original culture. Daughters didn't have heirs, most of the time, never inherited anything from their father. So it changes the meaning a bit when you do that. So these are the NIV, which a lot of people have. I have an NIV myself. The Living Bible or the New Living Translation are the three that I'm going to mention here. There's a lot of other ones, and there's a lot of other ones on Blue Letter Bible that you can go and look up online if you want to see which one it is. So if you have a equivalency, do the other one. If you have an NIV, use the ESV. If you have the ESV, read the NIV or pick one of those other ones. Okay? And you want to go through and you want to read those more than once. Okay, next time, read the introduction to the book, number 3. These are available under the commentaries tag, which you see in the colorful ones in the top. It's a green tab. Well, it's green on my paper. I think yours is black and white. Right in the middle, right above where it says Masoretic Text, the commentaries, you see number 3. I have a little arrow there. So you can go back to those points. These are numbered according to the points that I'm making. These yield a better understanding of the book's purpose, the writers, the themes, etc. Here, when I went in Psalms, I learned that the Psalms are songs that constituted Israel's, quote, hymn book, unquote. The basic theme of the Psalms is living life in the real world, both horizontally man to man and vertically man to God. It's very helpful for a word study, for example, knowing that writing is a poetry, like Psalms is poetry. The epistles are not poetry. So you're going to look at those words differently. Some of them are going to have some flavor and some flair, and that the sun is going, you know, that it's not, I say the sun is rising. I don't say the earth is revolving. Good morning. What a beautiful earth revolve we have. No, it's a sunrise. That's a poetic way of saying something. But whereas Paul is going to say something a little differently in a different way, and you're going to interpret it slightly different because of that. Does that make sense? Okay. So those introductions are helpful. In the MacArthur Study Bible, he has them before each book, which is really handy. Point 4, do an outline of the larger passage on your own. You shouldn't have read anything from anyone else yet other than what's in the scripture. Is the best way to do a word study. I personally have a box of trusty colored pencils. I know that my daughter-in-law also has a box of trusty colored pens and pencils that's quite large. And I start to highlight interesting phrases, repeated words, I outline the psalm on my own and each section, and outline each section in the margin. So if you look at your Bibles, I took 1 through 6, I titled God's Omniscience. What's omniscience mean?
Knows it all.
Kind of like some guys I know. 7 through 12 is God's omnipresence. What's omnipresence? Present everywhere. And then, and so on. I also write the questions that I have, and I go back to them in the margins, and then I go back to those later when I go back to read them again. And after I've done my word study, I might be able to answer those questions. And 13 through 18, I've labeled God's intimate knowledge, and we're going to talk about that again because it really makes an impact on the meaning of the psalm. So now you have solid context of the passage in your mind, and makes you pay closer attention to what you're reading as well, because I have now outlined it and I have determined where I think, instead of those little headers, those should, you know, you ignore those and you're doing it yourself. And now you're going to look at that again. You go, yeah, this is omniscience and this is omnipresence. And then when somebody wants to talk about God's omniscience, Psalm 139 talks about God's omniscience. And then your word study is even more valuable. Okay, point 5. During this process, I look for a phrase or a word to examine. I personally chose the word search. And if you look on verse 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So I saw search there, but I also saw search in verse 1. Lord, you have searched me. So there's a theme running here. There's something that David wants to talk about. He's talking about God searching him or asking him to search him. So I was curious about that. So here's where the word itself becomes central to the Blue Letter Bible study. So you click right here, and it says 5, where it says Psalm 139:23, about one third down the way of the page, you actually see the references there. You actually can click on that, and it'll bring you to the page that you're actually looking at. It's going to give you this drop-down box where you're going to see this Masoretic text. Don't worry about the Hebrew. You don't have to worry about it. They actually tell you what it means in English, unless you want to go study the Hebrew. And this is going to give you a breakdown of each Hebrew word. So you see first he has search, and then after that, me, O God, and then after my heart. Does everyone see that? Okay, and then you have the where it says Strong's, that's Strong's concordance. And Strong has numbered every single word in the Bible and has given definitions to all of these words throughout the entire thing. So the number on the side is where it is in the list, in the concordance. I have a book, it's quite a large book. Then there's Strong's, there's Young's, and there's Cruden's. So any questions so far? Okay. So we see that the word search is, and Justin told me how to pronounce this, you have to say chakar. Okay? I actually called him, I said, how do you say this? You have to go. So now we click on the Strong's number by the word, and a whole bunch of information comes up, and this drop-down box is much longer. It's just not on the page.
Just going to say there's a little microphone right to the right of every word, and you can click on it, and it'll give you whether it's Greek or Hebrew. Someone will pronounce it.
Yep. It's so kind of like Google Translate. It'll tell you how to say
really
the word.
It's unnecessary, but it's kind of fun.
But then you can walk around going... So you page down from to see the Strong's definition. Down at the bottom of this whole thing, you'll see all the Strong definitions, which if you get on your computer, you'll be able to see that quite easily. And the Strong's definition is to penetrate, hence to examine intimately, to find out, make or search out, seek out, sound or try. It gives a little bit different definition. Then there is a Genesis or Gesenius lexicon that says a primary idea is that of searching the earth by digging. Okay, when you think of searching, do you think of digging right off the bat? Because I didn't. I was thinking like a search engine or, you know, scanning the horizon or something like that. So you're seeing that there's something a little different to this word than what you would normally think it would be. So you say, search me and know me, oh God. You're thinking, oh God, just looking at me, and he's going, yeah, well, he's doing okay. Well, he's really not looking. He's going a little deeper than that when you get that idea from this definition. So now point 6, we want to tie all these steps together that we've done so far. If you look up the definition of the word search in the English dictionary, the general use of the word is to investigate or look for something. So when you look at the Hebrew word, it's that digging or rooting – So further, if I look at the context of the whole chapter, looking back to the way that I defined it, the way that I outlined it, the kind of things that I saw in that verse, this searching is happening in the context of God's omniscience and his omnipresence, which is huge. He's not just looking at you like I would look at Mary or Mary would look at me. He's looking as someone who knows everything and then someone who is present everywhere. It's really big. And here's where we see the 13 to 16. 13 to 16 says, "For you have formed my inward parts." This is the common pro-life phrase that we use. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." So that's how omniscient and omnipresent God is, because he knows even that baby inside of you, and he's there, and he understands, and he's doing, and David is saying, you did this, and you knew me this way, even when I was in the womb. So understanding that search word, and what that means, and taking it into the context, doesn't that really make that come alive? It really gives you, it's not really changing a whole lot, but it makes it richer and fuller and much more interesting. And it helps you really understand the person of God, which is huge. So David is speaking of the most secure and unattainable place. Even here, we find God's intimate knowledge and his loving presence. David is inviting God in to know him deeply. And there's that God will expose and reveal his sin. He's asking him to do that so he can truly know the Almighty God. This is the man after God's own heart. This process was inescapable, painful, and also joyful for him. And here is where the word study helps you not understand David. It helps you understand God. It helps you understand your own heart. It helps you to understand how truly Almighty God is. Okay, so I'm not going too far. I guess I'm going a little long. Point seven, if you would need to go further in this process, you have to know these two additional features. One is cross-reference, which says cross-reference right next to Bibles. And a cross-reference is used by the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, is essentially an electronic version of that. This book lists all the scripture passages that share the similar concept or meaning. It's not the same word, but the same ideas. And they give you every single reference throughout the Bible that have that similar idea. So the strong numbers on the page, the Hebrew word chakar, listed in Psalm 26:2, also says prove me. Okay, so you look at prove me and you look at search me. And the word prove, as in I'm going to prove that something is as solid and as wonderful as I thought it was. I'm going to test it. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to dig for it. I'm going to look for it. And that helps you kind of, again, expand those things. Then the strong concordance, which is in number 5, if you click on that Psalm 139:23, the concordance is also below this page, like on the bottom of this page. A concordance lists every occurrence of the original language of the original language word, chachar, not as a concept, but the actual word. So everywhere that word is listed in the Old Testament, because this is Hebrew, you'll see in the Strong's Concordance, if you click on that tool, and it'll give you all of those things. So when you look at one of the things that's listed is Proverbs 18:17. The ESV uses the phrase, examines him, or chakar. So you're not always going to see the same translation, the same words translated the same, but it's the same Hebrew word. So you get that idea of how the translators came up with these different words, because they have different nuances and meaning that help really fill out that word. Does it really see kind of why that word study thing's kind of cool? Because that's one of the funnest things to do. It's pretty easy to do it too. Okay, lastly, point 8, the Bible dictionaries and commentaries. Bible dictionaries are useful to clarify further definitions to words. I didn't really have a whole lot of use here because all of the Bible dictionaries listed in Blue Letter Bible are in Greek and not Hebrew. But if you want to go in when you're doing Titus, a great place to go because that's all in Greek. And then lastly, the Blue Letter Bible also has a number of commentaries. Now, commentaries can be wonderful and they can be horrible. Depends on who wrote them. So when studying the scripture, first look for yourself and decide what you think it means before you read the commentaries. It should be the very last thing that you do to look for understanding. And you can go in sometimes, look, see what you shouldn't be saying about that verse. Commentaries can be helpful, but they can be very greatly in accuracy and the faithfulness to good exegesis. It depends on who wrote them. I personally have C.H. Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms on my shelf, but it's also available on here, which is really cool. Be cautious and careful here and use discernment. Is the commentary to bring true to the context? Is using the principles of good exegesis to interpret? And when in doubt, what? Who would you ask?
Pastor.
Ask a pastor, ask Mary. Mary will ask the pastor and get back to you. You can ask one of the elders. I'm sure that anybody that's in the leadership in this church, if you want to know something about the scripture, they would be more than happy to help you out. So there are a lot of other elements in Blue Letter Bible, which you know, go in there, feel around, click around, you know, get a feel for what it says, what it's doing. And lastly, do not be overwhelmed by this. You can use this as much or as little as you want. I mean, I spent a month just reading Titus just by itself. You know, in the summer when I knew we were going to do Titus, I was like, I just need to read this. And I read it in a couple different versions, and I'm kind of still there, actually, other than the memorization. So, and if you have any questions, feel free to ask me. A lot of the younger girls will probably figure it out really fast because they're more versed in using software and things like that. So, any other questions? Excellent.
Thank you, Paula. Yeah, please don't, like I said, don't stress out about this. You can go. Oh. You can go as far or as little as you want on this. Like some of you younger ones, you're just going to, it does make the Word of God come alive. But at the same time, the women at the tomb couldn't read, let alone do anything like this. And they learned from their fathers, you know, Jewish girls. Look at Mary, all she knew, her beautiful Magnificat. She would have learned that scripture from her father. And so there's nothing wrong with being taught. No. This is new, but it's fun. So, all right, I think we only have a few minutes, actually 3 minutes left. I'm going to go a little bit, I'm cutting. In January, we're going to start focusing on the older woman. But again, it's for the younger women too. And we want you to kind of get on this and try to do some word studies, focus on her characteristics first. But I want to spend a little bit of time, since Paula talked about Psalm 139, remember the overarching themes that I said we were going to be hitting every single month? There were two of them. Can you remember what the first one was? Anybody? It's what the psalm was given for. Yes, developing a humble heart, right? We're going to be looking at that, and there's a reason for this. This just wasn't picked out of thin air. It is crucial to an approach to the Word of God. And secondly, what was the second one? Anybody remember? We just hit on it last time. Nope. Okay. It is the relationship between the older and younger women in the church. Okay. And like I said, this is something that's, I mean, it's biblical. We're reading it right there out of Titus. But it is something that's really not taught in churches. And we have never taught it here in the 10 years that we have been. So it's very, very important. And this is not mother-daughter. This is the older in the church. This is the older women in the church being mothers to the younger women in the church. And for those of you who are fortunate to have a godly mother, you will have had this training since you've been tiny, but many of us haven't. And so here the Apostle Paul is addressing the older women of the church. It's exciting. But let's just turn to developing a humble heart first of all. And this is the first of those two themes that we're going to be working on throughout the year. Why did we say that cultivating a humble heart is crucial to our study in Titus 2? Don't be shy, ladies. Perfect. Okay, so for those of you that didn't hear and those on Zoom, Lee said that if you are not humble, you're putting a block. You can't hear the word of God. And that is exactly the truth. It is crucial. A humble, teachable heart is the fertile soil that receives the knowledge of holy conduct and allows it to actually change or transform us. So very important. And you've heard me say, I just want to clarify here, because I've always said, you know, knowledge of the scripture isn't enough. And it isn't enough, but it is a very necessary starting place. And I want to make sure you understand when I say that, I'm not meaning that knowledge is not important. It is basic. You cannot walk in what you don't know. You first have to know it to be able to walk in it, right? And that's why we're concentrating on giving you the tools that you need to study it. But it in and of itself, knowledge does what to us? It puffs us up. Like, remember, Pastor was saying that pride, that definition of pride, you look at pride like a balloon. It's big, but it's empty on the inside. There's just nothing there. And that's what knowledge can do. If it is not applied to the life, it puffs, it makes a person proud. Because somehow they think that if they know something, they got it. And it really, it takes a humble heart, a humility. The heart of humility is what opens up the Word of God and actually produces that godly characteristic, our character in our lives. Okay, and I just wanted to say, isn't it great that we're not stuck with ourselves and who we are today? I don't know about you, but this is something that has thrilled me since I first came to Christ. We can grow up and grow out of our immaturities, our unreasonable fears and anxieties, our anger issues, our contentious marriages, all this bad stuff that can surround the human. We can grow out of that. And that is exciting. We can, by God's grace, and when you think of grace, just think of God's enabling power. He gives us the power to do this stuff and to be transformed, to become like Jesus. And humility is the key to this. So that's why we're taking time every month to just hit on this a little bit so that you realize how important it is. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the ancient way. That's Mary's paraphrase. By the way, you can do that. You can, for your own edification, just so you know, you can take different versions and make them yours. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay. Couple things. Has anybody memorized it? Okay, we got nods. Have you printed it out and put it in different places? Good. Have you begun to pray it every day? It's good to put it in your morning prayer, just a thought, because it's, you know what it does? It guards us against the blindness of pride. Let me just say it like, it's a guard. It's a guard for us, because here, we are asking God himself, Paul just told us what the searching is digging, right? Well, we're asking God to dig into our hearts and lead us out, right? Find out what's there. Lead us in the ancient way. His way, right? So when we pray this, we realize we don't really know ourselves like we should, right? Because we're blind to our own weaknesses at times. I think others, if we're brave enough, you know, to ask our people that love us and that talk into our lives, you know, how am I doing? What do I need to be working on? Do you see areas in my life that are hindering closeness in our relationship? To be open and verbal and ask and be needy to people that love you, you have a great treasure if someone will be truthful to you and tell you those things. But God knows even better, right? And he, by searching, we're asking him to come in and search our hearts and examine us. And this is a huge guard for us against the blindness of pride. Secondly, we ourselves, when you start doing this daily, it's a discipline. You're starting now to look inward, okay? And I don't mean morbid introspection. I'm talking about evaluating yourself. This is very, very biblical. And it's very difficult. I think the busier we get, the worse we get at realizing, hey, listen, we've got an inner person. And we have to be quiet enough. We have to be still enough at least once a day to start tuning in. I don't have time to get into this, but a perfect passage. We read it every month for communion, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. You could take that home and read it. But it's when Paul was talking about, you know, when you come together, there were people that were drinking at the, you know, because they did, communion was a community dinner. It was a community dinner that they had every month. And they were drinking wine with it, and some would be drinking too much. And he was saying, you know, it's just, you're all you're thinking about is the food. And he says, judge not. If you judge yourself, you will not be chastened by the Lord. Okay? Judge yourself. And that's communion provides us that time of reflection and introspection where we can say, okay, is there known sin in my life? We judge ourselves, and then God doesn't have to judge us for that sin. And so that is kind of, we want to be able to take that inward look and get into the discipline of doing that all the time. Really that, and for you young ones, that should be a daily practice to just live in the presence of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a second. Let me ask you, what do you do when you become aware of sin in your life? Anybody else? I thought I'd go over, we learned this, and we had some of the best teaching when we went to Bible school with New Tribes Mission, and they just taught us the basics. And sometimes I think, you know, I don't know how often this really should be taught all the time, but for you young ones that maybe you haven't been saved that long, or you didn't grow up in a home where you were taught this by your parents, becoming aware of your sin, you deal with it by confessing it, okay? You confess it to the Lord. And I'm going to give you 1 John 1:9 for that. I always call it keeping short accounts. And this happens whether it's just before the Lord or with your husband or your kids or with a bad thought you have about somebody else. You're having them inside. You don't have to go confess it to them. It's to the Lord. And all confession means is agreeing. You're just agreeing, wow, this was sin. And you're realizing that God sees your sin in this way, and you're saying, I agree with you, this was bad. That's what confession is. You don't have to go and pray every time you sin. It's a mindset of being aware of where our spirits are at. Okay, are we rushing through the day without even thinking about the Lord? Are we rushing through and we're harried about this, that, and we're snapping at everybody? That's just not a pleasing way to live. And this prayer will help us to kind of keep these short accounts with the Lord. The word confess again means to agree with God and see our sin as God sees it. And a genuine believer, okay, now this is a whole different study, and we just don't have the time. I'm already over. We're cleansed once, right? When we come to Christ, his blood cleanses us from all sin. And that doesn't go away. However, there's an experiential sense, a day-to-day sense, where we lose our joy. We lose our joy if we're self-centered, which sin is all about us, right? It's always all about us. We lose our joy. We don't lose our salvation. We don't lose that atoning, cleansing blood of Christ that washed us clean. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples? Remember? And Peter said, "Oh, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you know, you have nothing in me." And so then what did Peter say? "Oh, in that case, wash my head and wash everything." And he says, "Nope, you've already bathed." Remember that? You've already bathed. The person who has bathed only needs to have his hands washed or his, you know, feet washed. Okay, so what is meant by that is the atoning, that cleansing. We've been cleansed once from the condemnation, the penalty of sin, right? But there's a sense in which, you know, because of sin in our flesh, it's like being outside in the dirt. Our hands get dirty. So our bodies are clean, but our hands get dirty. And when we confess our sins before the Lord, it's just cleared up. It's clear. Keep short accounts with the Lord. All right, God is continually cleansing those who are confessing. It's a continual process. And rather than focusing on every little individual sin, it's a subtle recognition that we are sinful. And that should be taking place all the time, every day. And it is not morbid. It is freedom. It is freedom. It's just realizing who we are. Right? We are. We are needy. Okay, and then next I wanted to deal with, so we're looking inside, we're asking God to evaluate us. We're looking and evaluating ourselves when the Lord reveals to us a sin. We bring it before him, we just confess it. "I've done it again. Thank you for your forgiveness," and we move on. There's also this aspect then of walking in the Spirit, or being controlled by the Spirit. Let's just call it Spirit empowerment. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Bible tells us, do not grieve him. Okay? Do not grieve him. And when we sin, we grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, called here the Holy Spirit of God. He's often called the Spirit of Christ because he is ministering to us in Christ's stead, because Christ isn't here. Christ is up at the right hand of the Father, and we have been given the Comforter, and he is grieved when we sin and it is not dealt with. That word grieve means to cause to suffer, right? So this just kind of brings to light that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a mind, he has a will, and he has emotions. He feels, and that's what that word grieve means. And we can cause him to suffer. We grieve him by our sin. The second aspect of our relationship is with the Spirit of Christ. He's indwelling us. He is empowering us for everything that we do to live godly. All right, so, and I know I'm just rushing through these verses, but 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the other one. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, it says, and that is a sense of resistance. I look at it as it means to snuff out, like you quench a fire, you quench a candle, you quench that fire out. They're interchangeable, grieving and quenching, but there's a sense in which when I know I'm supposed to be doing something and because of fear I don't do it, that is quenching the Spirit. Because he's wanting to use me to do something, but I'm too tired, I'm too lazy, I'm too afraid, I'm too insecure, I don't like this, and I resist. That's that resisting. He's pushing me to do something, I'm pushing back. Okay, that's quenching the Spirit of God. Rather, Ephesians 5:18, you can mark this one down, be filled or controlled by the Spirit or blown about. And that image there, it's like a sail. When the wind comes and it fills up the sail and the wind blows that boat wherever it wants, right? And that's what the Spirit, our relationship to the Holy Spirit should be. We're blown about by Him. The Christian is filled with the Spirit when he or she lives in the constant presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing Him to direct our moves, our life. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As the believer continually submits to the Lordship of Christ, the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to do His will. Does that make sense to you? That's what we call grace. All right, there's grace that saves, and there's grace that empowers. All right, it really does mean it's an empowerment, even saving grace, because it empowers us to be saved. He produces the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, etc., that's found in Galatians there. And this is how we live our Christian life day to day. And I know some of you probably never heard this before. So that's what I'm saying. It's all tied up in this humble heart. As we are teachable and we just know who we are before a great God, and we're praying, God, evaluate me, search me, try me, and lead me in the ancient way, lead me in the everlasting way. He's going to begin to do that and answer your prayer. He will do that. And you will start becoming much more conscious of your walk with Him, right? And as you do that, He's going to expose sin. That's one of His ministries to us. And when He does, we want to just bring it before the Lord. We know we're forgiven, but I've done it again. Please forgive me. Just restore my joy. And then we just go on walking. We go on walking and we move from glory to glory that way. We begin to grow up in Christ. And we begin to have, it's not like we're ever sinless, but there's definitely a decreasing frequency, okay? A decreasing frequency of sin. And that gives us a lot of hope. I just want to close with this. There's one statement that I kind of get annoyed by because it's so detrimental to people. But every once in a while you'll hear a Christian say, I just want more of God. I just want more of God. And can I just say, you can't have any more of God. He's giving you everything. The question is, He needs more of you. Right? He needs more of us. And I want to read you just a poem. It was actually lyrics to a song that we used to sing in Bible school, and I remember it to this day, but it's called Channels Only. And that, it's a wonderful way to look at us as women. Okay, we have the Spirit of God living within us, and we are like channels. We are like a channel that the Spirit can move through us and out into the world and into people's lives, whether it's our loved ones at church, our husbands, our children, the world that so desperately needs help. Okay, we're channels. And we plug up that channel by grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, by sin. So we want to keep that channel clear. Does that make sense to you guys? All right, I'm just going to read this and we can close. It's an old song. It had to be, right? I was just 20 when I learned it. How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might Thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, You can use us. Every day and every hour. Great song for missionaries in training, right? Just a channel full of blessing to the thirsty hearts around, to tell out Thy full salvation, all Thy loving message sound. Emptied, that thou shouldst fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power, but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Witnessing thy power to save me, setting free from self and sin, thou who bought me to possess me in thy fullness, Lord, come in. Jesus, fill now with thy spirit hearts that full surrender, no, you can put humble heart in there, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Blessings to you. Let's just close in prayer. Thanks for your patience with us. Lord in heaven, we do thank you so much. We know that your plan, your beautiful design has been given to us for our good. We just want to tell you, we want to confess to you, it's so beautiful. What human being could ever think of it? And we thank you for all that you've taught us and you are teaching us. And we know, Lord, we are have so much more to learn. And we will be learning through all eternity the riches of who you are and your good will towards us. Please help us, Father, to recognize our emptiness before you. It's really a wonderful place to be. And I just think of the great King David who said, I am like a weaned child on your breast. Help us to realize, Father, that we need you, and help us to grow in grace. I pray this for each woman. Please seal these things to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.